Okay, so we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 we've been looking at, and we've still got a bit more to consider, and it's in those verses that we haven't really delved into in our study. So we want to resume from there tonight, so let's go ahead and read those three verses. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, he says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So that is a sentence, much like we saw in verses 7 through 9, or actually 6 through 9. That was a sentence. So when we go through one of these sentences in this book, a lot of times that's going to take us a few verses. But that also means when you have a sentence that long, there are a lot of different phrases and points that come up in there. So we don't want to neglect to look at any of that. So we really went through verse 10, what was in that last week, when he says, "Of which salvation?" Well, which salvation? He just spoke about that in verse 9. Which was the conclusion of the last section or sentence in verses 6 through 9 when he said, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." So there's really from in verse 9, as we noted, I mean, he's covering both the mark and the prize of our high calling that comes as a result through that pathway of spiritual growth that he has for us to endure sufferings for righteousness' sake. And so when we endure all of those and overcome those manifold temptations through those trials on our faith, and our faith is purified in that fire, eventually, over time, bit by bit, as we grow more and more, we will receive the completion of our faith. That's what we're aiming for. Towards as the faith, our faith is that foundation, and we add to our faith virtue, virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and patience, and brotherly kindness, and love. So the complete love that we're aiming for, it's built on that faith. So we need a complete faith. We need to have all of what is built on that up to that love that we're seeking to have perfected in us, the love of God. So there's the race that we're running. That's the finish line we're aiming for. And what is the prize? Well, in Philippians 3 is the resurrection of the dead, which he's also brought up here in verses 3 through 5 in 1 Peter chapter 1. But it's tied into this as that is the basis of our hope, that we can, Christ was raised, which is the basis of our hope, giving us that living hope, that we will also be raised, which is necessary for us to be able to receive the eternal inheritance and the salvation of our souls. So that's the prize that we are seeking. And so that salvation of our souls, eternal salvation, if there's no hope for that, then, I mean, what are we doing here? And so that's obviously something very important. And it was foretold by the prophets of old. And so we went back and have looked at some examples of that. And we did a good bit of that last week. But also noting that the Lord tells us that all of the prophets, not just a few of them, some or most, but he says, and we looked at Acts 3, where three times within the space of just a handful of verses, he stated that all of his prophets foretold of these things concerning Christ and his sufferings, and so that's what he's mentioning here also. So that salvation that we are seeking to receive and have our hope in, was foretold by the prophets, and the prophets inquired and searched, and those were, we went through those words there too, some very strong words showing how the effort that they were going to and seeking from God, who inspired them with those words about that salvation and that grace that would come unto us. So that salvation is connected to God's grace. It is by His favor that eternal salvation has been made available to all of us. And so last week we looked at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. I mean, could we have eternal salvation without God having love and favor towards us to give us His only Son, and then to give us, working in us in our lives, to present us the opportunities that He has? We remember in Acts 17 and Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, and how did he describe it when we first begin our seeking of God, which is what he said that we have been put on the face of the earth to do, to seek the Lord, if haply we might feel after Him. How does it begin? How does that process begin of our seeking God? Do we have wide open, clear, plain sight of exactly what we're seeking after at that initial point when we start to turn to God? Or things still pretty hazy? We've been in the dark, and so we start to feel our way out of that darkness, spiritual darkness that we're in, and so we start to turn and consider that Creator that we've not been glorifying as God. And then as we start to consider Him to make our move to our Creator, desiring to know His will that we are then seeking to do, where is God at that moment? He's not far from any one of us. And so he says, and if we seek, we'll find. He's looking from heaven for to see if any of His creation, mankind, will understand and seek after Him. And so that's what God is looking for, and He's ready to respond to any of us that turn to Him, even though it starts out as a feeling around in the dark. But then as God responds and we find, well, then it gets a little more light and a little more light and a little more light, and then we see more and more and more and more, don't we? But God is there, very near to us. So without His love and favor, would He be there like that? Would He be desiring for us to be saved as He is? And how many times in our lives does God give a person that opportunity to start feeling after Him in some way? I mean, how many ways can there be in a person's life to give them a moment to consider, turn their thoughts to their Maker, and start to feel after Him, to which God will respond very readily because He's so near to all of us? And we can't really count that. Does everybody get one chance? And we know better. We get far more than that. Is there a limit? Yes. There's a point at which we can reject the Lord and refuse Him, and over and over again until we will run out of those opportunities, when eventually we'll get put under His footstool. But there are many, many opportunities that occur before that point is reached. And we can see many examples of that from the Scriptures too, but we can probably see that in our own lives as well. But is that a manifestation of God's love to us, that He gives us that many opportunities? He doesn't just throw us away when we first rebel against Him, as we all have. Well, obviously, he has a lot of love for us and has shown us his favor. And then for him to be willing to give his own son for us, not when we were righteous or godly, but when we were wicked. How many will die for a righteous man? Scarcely any. But how many would die for a wicked person? So we know that it's by the grace of God and by his love that this salvation has been made available to us. The prophets foretold of that grace, that favor that would come unto us by that salvation through Christ to be made available to us. And to whom has, who did Christ die for? And to whom has the opportunity for eternal salvation been given? Is it just been offered to a select, preordained few individuals? No. It's appeared to all men. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's the propitiation for the sins of the world. So that's what the prophets foretold. And they wanted to know about that. They wanted to know more about that salvation. And that grace that God was going to be showing to mankind in giving his son. And also verse 11 as we continue, searching what or what manner of time. So there, the things they foretold, and how many times do we read in those prophecies? In the book of Daniel, for example, or in other books of the prophets, does he use that phrase and say this was going to be in the latter days, it was going to be coming to pass many years in the future, which would turn out to be the last age? It's the age of new covenant, which is the everlasting covenant. There's not going to be another age to come after this one. This will endure to the end of the world, and then for us, we'll be under the reign of Christ through eternity. How many times do we see that in those prophecies of the New Testament, where it'll mention this was something that was going to occur in those latter days or last days? I mean, that phrase is used frequently. But did they know exactly when? How about Daniel? When Nebuchadnezzar was given that, and we don't have time to go through Daniel 2 right now, but just to mention, I think we can all recall what's there. And if you need a little brush up on that, just make a little note there to go back and look at that some more, just to refresh. But in Daniel 2, when God gave that vision to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon with that image that had four parts and then a stone that was cut out without hands smote the image in the feet and destroyed it, and then it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, God gave Nebuchadnezzar the vision of that, yet after God gave that to Nebuchadnezzar, when he awakened from it, he could not remember exactly what God had shown him in that vision, and he demanded to know from all of his wise men, the astrologers and Chaldeans and all of them, to let him know not just the interpretation of that dream that God gave to him, but also what it was, the dream and its interpretation, both, because he didn't remember, he had no recollection of what that dream actually was. And of course, all his wise men said, "Will you tell us what it was? We'll tell you what it means." And he said, "No, you do both, or you're going to get it." a very much more serious way. He said he was going to make them and all of their houses as a dunghill if they didn't do that. So they were under a lot of pressure there. But what could they do? How could they tell? I mean, if he told them what that dream was, could they run with that in some way and maybe come up with something that he might accept and where they could save themselves? But what are they going to do how are they going to be able to tell him what it was? And he would know that if that was accurate or not. Well, of course, we know God revealed it to Daniel the prophet, and it had to do with the image with four parts, with those four empires, beginning with the one that was in existence at the time that Nebuchadnezzar was king of, and he was the head of gold in that image as it was revealed by God through Daniel. And then the Persian Empire, the Greeks and Romans, and then finally that stone that was cut out without hands, the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God, his church, was foretold in that prophecy. But there Daniel was given the answer to that, and with these four kingdoms, and then God was going to set up his everlasting kingdom when he sent his son. I mean, and that was something where he said that was going to be in the latter days, where that would come to pass, and it surely would. Of course, it did. But would Daniel, did he know, well, how long was the Babylonian Empire going to last? And the one that was going to come after it, the Persian, which actually he lived to see and served under some of their kings while he was still alive. But did he see to the end of that empire, and then the one that was going to follow it, and then the one that would follow it? And would he know exactly what manner of time when all this was going to happen that God was foretelling through him? Do you think he wanted to know? Do you think he was curious about that? And we know that Daniel asked the Lord for the interpretation of other things that he had revealed through Daniel. So would he have asked God about that? Well, he's describing what the prophets did, and we know he did it, and we know Daniel specifically did at other times. So, I mean, of course, it would have made sense that he would have asked the Lord that, as well as the other prophets, just like God says. But it wasn't revealed to him about the details of what all of that was, just what God said about it, and so they were searching, not just what these things were about, but the manner of time. I mean, what, when, how? We could understand that, couldn't we? I mean, if we had been, if God had used our mouths to speak such things, and wouldn't we want to know all about it? And they did. But it was not, as we'll see there in verse 12, it was not for them. And so God did not reveal those answers to them, but they were searching the what and the what manner of time. Interesting phrase there that comes next in verse 11, what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. The Spirit of Christ, I mean, that's a phrase that's just used two other times in Scripture. Now he's going to mention the Holy Spirit in the next verse, verse 12, that was sent down from heaven, the one that was inspiring those who were preaching the gospel, the fulfillment of that. So why does he say the Spirit of Christ was in those prophets? That word signify is declare. What did the Spirit of Christ in them declare or signify? Might give us a clue as why he says the Spirit of Christ was in them for this. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So is that phrase in verse 11, is that just another descriptive name for the Holy Spirit? We have the Holy Spirit described the Old and New Testaments over and over again. This is not, when he's saying the Spirit of Christ, I would not understand that at all to be talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, I mean, were they inspired by the Holy Spirit with those words that foretold what was going to happen with Christ? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. He tells us in the next book, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So yes, they were, and that means literally borne along. They were carried by the inspiration of God through the Holy Spirit. So that's how they were, those words came from. But let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 8, 9 and 10. This is another one of those references where he mentions the Spirit of Christ, which in this case, in the context he's speaking of here, is to be in us. But Romans 8, 9, and 10, he says, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." The word Spirit comes up a lot in Romans 8, and almost, if not in every way that that word can be used, very close to it in this, within this one chapter, Romans 8. So that can, just a word of caution, when going through that, we have to look very carefully at the context each and every time that word is used, just like we should be doing with every verse in God's Word anyway, with any of His words, but particularly with the word Spirit there, we don't want to just seize on a one of the definitions or uses of that word without paying attention, close attention to the context, because we might misunderstand something. But when he speaks of the Spirit of Christ in verse 9, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." What is that Spirit of Christ? Well, it's certainly a part of that, but specifically the Spirit of Christ. What does he say in the next verse? "And if Christ be in you..." So what would be the difference between having the Spirit of Christ and Christ being in us? What is the hope of glory? I mean, what is the... and this is Colossians 1, 26 and 27. But what is the riches of the glory of the mystery that he's revealed? He says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Well, if Christ is not in us, well, then how can we belong to God if we don't have Christ in us? That's the whole purpose and the hope of glory and the riches of the glory of the mystery. And if we've missed that, what do we have? If we're going to have the rest of the mystery, but we're going to leave out the riches of the glory of it, then what do we got? Well, we don't really have much, do we? Do we have enough? Certainly not. So to have the Spirit of Christ in us, this is one of the uses of the word Spirit. In when John asked Jesus when they were rejected by a certain village, and he said, "Shall we call down fire like Elijah did?" What did Jesus say? He says, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of." And there are times when he refers to the spirit in as far as the manner and in a lot of different ways. And we're not to have the spirit of fear. If we have the Spirit of Christ, is that a separate being in us, or is that His heart being formed in us? It is. And that's how Christ is in us. And so we can see that in Romans chapter 8, 9, and 10. Now, with the prophets who were inspired with the Holy Spirit, when they were specifically prophesying, as he's speaking of in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, testifying of the sufferings of Christ. Well, who also was in some manner involved with that revelation? We know the Holy Spirit was. There's not a lot, we don't have a lot of information about things that Christ did in the Old Testament, but his existence as far as being in this earth, of course, began when he was born of Mary into this world, but that's when he took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of flesh. But before then, where was he? How does the Gospel of John begin in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Father created all things by his Son. Let us make man in our image. We read that in Genesis 1:26 and 27. Well, Christ was there with his Father. We also read of appearances that Christ made to, and that he was the rock that was following Israel through their time and in the wilderness, and that's mentioned in the 1 Corinthians 10 in the New Testament. So we have some references and some others that I'm not going into full detail on that, because that could that could take us to 7 o'clock and beyond, as far as, or that would be, what, 8 o'clock, I'm sorry. I'd like to be able to declare it coming up on 7. We'd have more than an hour to go. We could easily spend the next couple of hours just going through Old Testament scriptures and looking at examples or manifestations of Christ and things he was doing, but there's not a lot of that for the whole, the entirety of the Old Testament. We look at all of that there, but was he involved in some way as far as revealing to the prophets the things that he himself was going to one day fulfill? It's interesting to see that in verse 11 with that, the way he phrases that. So I find that interesting anyhow, but then when Christ came and fulfilled that, here he was ahead of time. When he was with the Father in the beginning, did he know that his Father, of his Father's plans for him one day, that he was going to send him here? He's referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I mean, it's within the same first chapter of 1 Peter that he's going to also refer to that in verse 20, when he says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Well, Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be our Redeemer. Did he know that? Or was that somehow was that kept a mystery from him? Or did he know that he was going to come here one day? He obviously knew, and we can read of his involvement there with the prophecies concerning his sufferings that were revealed through the prophets in the Old Testament. So the Spirit of Christ that was in them signified, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Another thing to consider is when Christ was on the earth, and he knew all of those, he knew the scriptures, and he knew what was foretold of him and what he had to fulfill. He understood all of that. Did he also know that he had been with his father in the beginning, and that he had also been involved in the foretelling of the things that he was now on the earth to fulfill. It's an interesting perspective there. These prophets were searching what or what manner of time, not just that Christ was going to come, but also specifically testifying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And this is part of the same sentence that began in verse 10, saying, of which salvation? Is there a connection between the salvation and of the grace that would come unto us in bringing that salvation, and then about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? Connected, related, or totally separate things? We've already seen it connected in what he was teaching us in verses 6 through 9, didn't we? We're going to have to suffer for righteousness' sake. That is something that God is going to use ultimately to bring about the completion of our faith and the salvation of our souls. So if that's going to have, suffering for righteousness' sake is going to directly relate to our eternal salvation, which is also the hope of that, the living hope that we have of that is based in the resurrection of Christ. Well, then are the sufferings of Christ going to be related to what we have to go through and that salvation that we are ultimately looking to receive one day? Yeah, most certainly. And so the prophets not only foretold of the... I mean, we read about in the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Christ and the establishment of his church, his kingdom. We also read passages in quite some detail about his sufferings. And last week we mentioned Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 being two very lengthy, not the only ones, but two very lengthy passages. And of course the Lord tells us that all of the prophets spoke of those things. So even if we don't have them written down or written in great detail in each of the books of the Old Testament of the prophets, they all spoke about them, all of them. And we have writings of those words also, and there's quite a bit of detail in that he was going to be crucified, he was going to be, even though the ones who spoke about that, did they clearly understand exactly that manner of death? And no, but with what happened and then the fulfillment of it. And then we have, of course, the Holy Spirit that has pointed out what was said in the Old Testament by those prophets and how it was fulfilled by Christ in his death on the cross. We can see that mystery has been made plain to us. It's no longer being hidden. It is now revealed. But they did foretell those sufferings of Christ, and very important that is. Let's look at that a little bit more. Now, we were in Romans 8 just a while ago, where he was talking about what is actually the ultimate purpose that we have for Christ to be in us. And later in the chapter in Romans 8, he's going to plainly state that is the purpose of God for us to be conformed to his image in verses 28 and 29. So in verse 18, we should not be surprised. There's also going to be mentioned about the subject of sufferings. And he does in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Well, there's a glory that will be revealed in us if we endure sufferings for righteousness' sake, and that's clearly what he's talking about. He's not talking about our being suffering, being buffeted for our faults, the other kind, major category of suffering, but this is suffering for righteousness' sake, and there is a glory that will follow that, just as there was a glory that followed the sufferings of Christ that he referred to there in 1 Peter 1:11. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because when we read about Christ's sufferings and then we read about our suffering for righteousness' sake, whose sufferings are we partaking of? Whose footsteps are we walking in that? Christ. So is this, the sufferings of Christ are the very sufferings that we've been called also to partake of. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." I mean, there's a lot in there too. God is the God of all comfort, and he comforts us in all of our tribulation. Is it just so that we are comforted, so that we don't feel as bad in our sufferings? Is that the extent of it? No, he comforts us beyond what we need just for ourselves to get us through our own sufferings. What does he say? He comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to what? So if I'm suffering, does God give me comfort that if you're suffering, some of that comfort can be shared with you and yours as well as me and mine, and vice versa? And that's God's comfort. So does God use us as a means of him comforting all of us together? But we're partaking of the sufferings, and so we partake of the comfort. But just to look at God's work and how he does that, and how many reminders do we need of how much we do and should depend on one another. We are of great value to one another, and if we're not close to one another, then how are we going to fulfill that? How are we going to be able to provide that comfort to one another? If we're not involved with each other, how are we going to do that? Or how are we going to be comforted when we need that? God's intention is not for us all to be leading completely isolated, separate lives, and then that we occasionally see each other. I mean, we really need that bond. I think it was it Sunday morning or when was it? Blessed be the tie that binds. We sang that song recently. I think Brother Jan led that. Didn't you lead that recently, or is that somebody else? Was that somebody else? Okay, well, somebody led that recently. But anyway, that song, that's a good one. I mean, it tells us or reminds us of that bond we have to one another. And it even mentions in that song about having tears, a sympathizing tear that will flow from one another. Well, we do have a bond with each other, and that's going to involve comforting one another. That's a mutual comfort we're going to give to each other in our sufferings, because we're all going to partake of them. So verse 5 says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." So what is abounding in us when we have tribulation? And this is obviously not for doing wrong, because Christ did no wrong. And he suffered only for doing what was right. And those are his sufferings that he's talking about, that he says are abounding in us, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. So when we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, whose sufferings are we partaking of then? His. And so also he says our consolation abounds by him. Well, the Father is using whom to provide that comfort? Well, Christ has been given all authority in heaven and in earth, so he's doing all things after according to his Father's will with that authority. But the one who, and he's our high priest, so the one who suffered all of those things is the Father using him to provide the comfort for us when we're partaking of the same sufferings he did. I mean, that's why He was made like us in every way. That's a major point of the end of Hebrews chapter 2, that and his role as our high priest. So he is able to help us in our temptations because he was tempted like in all points as we are, yet without sin for him. But he can get us through these trials on our faith. So that we can bear up under it and that we can endure and overcome all those manifold temptations in it. But these are his sufferings that are abounding in us, and he's the one providing the consolation. And verse 6 here in 2 Corinthians 1 says, "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation." Well, he's mentioning just about every element that's also in 1 Peter 1 from 6 through 12, those trials on our faith. When we have manifold temptations through those tribulations, those afflictions, those are the sufferings of Christ. The prophets foretold of Christ's sufferings and the glory that would follow. We're walking in his steps. His sufferings are abounding in us. He's able to give us that consolation and the help that we need to bear up under that, so that when we come through, our faith is going to be purified. And then we can receive the end of our faith and the salvation of our souls. So he's mentioning the sufferings of Christ, our sufferings, the consolation, and that salvation. All of that here in 2 Corinthians 1 also. So it's a very good parallel passage for that section of 1 Peter chapter 1 that we're studying now. Book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." And then if we were to look at the next verse, he says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Again, just about every element that's in that section of 1 Peter 1 that we're in, that we also see in 2 Corinthians 1, comes up right here in Philippians chapter 3 in this part of that chapter. But he says the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, we use fellowship, which is literally the word partnership, which we do have together in Christ, when we're in Christ together. And we use that word to describe that bond that we have, that partnership that we have. And when we speak of that word, don't we usually use that in some positive way, like when we go back there and we all eat together, get to spend time together? We usually use it like that in the context of something that's all on the joyful side. Well, we should, of course, as he's teaching us, count it all joy even these other times. But here, this fellowship he's describing is the fellowship of what? We also, when we're in partnership with one another and with God, because that partnership works in the, if we can use the term in the vertical sense, between us and God in Christ, but also with one another. And he refers to exactly that let's flip over to 1 John chapter 1, and tells us it's the same condition or basis that we have fellowship with God and with one another. So 1 John 1 verse 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his son cleanseth us from all sin." So do we have fellowship with him? And do we have fellowship one with another? If we walk in the light, that's the condition he gives there. So if we do that, well, we have fellowship with the Lord, we have fellowship with one another, but what also comes with that we just read about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10? Can we receive the end of our faith and the salvation of our souls, and can we have his love perfected in us, but skip all that trial and our faith stuff and all the sufferings for righteousness' sake? No, we can't. So we're also going to be have fellowship, have the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, that's using the same word for fellowship there. But when we understand it properly, like what we're going through all this study in 1 Peter chapter 1 right now, and the rest of the book to come, Lord willing, this isn't negative. When we understand what it's for and how God uses that to ultimately bring about the completion of our faith and perfecting his love in us and then saving our souls. We have to go through this. This is one of the pathways to grow spiritually, and it's what happened with Christ. Something that we also must endure. Hebrews chapter 2:9-10 most certainly makes this connection very clear. Hebrews 2:9-10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Well, did Jesus grow spiritually when he was on the earth? Did he grow physically? Well, for some reason, some people kind of get a little, have a bad reaction considering that the scriptures teach that Jesus grew spiritually on the earth, but I don't think anybody really has any problem with understanding that he grew physically. We understand he was born into this world, like the rest of us, as a baby, and physically he had to grow up from there and grew into a man. Well, that happened with him physically. Spiritually, did he grow? Luke 2:52, didn't he grow in favor with God and with man? He did. So Jesus did grow spiritually as well as physically. And in fact, it's chapter 5 and verse 8 of this same book of Hebrews that says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. When he was 12 years old, and that's the passage in Luke 2 when it's describing his physical and spiritual growth, but when he was at the age of 12 and sitting in there in the temple and having been left by his family, when they left Jerusalem to head back to Nazareth, he got left behind. Some of us have done that with some of our kids before. But anyway, so when he got left behind, well, they all thought he was with somebody else in the traveling party with the relatives. They finally realized, no, none of them have him. So they go back. He's in the temple. But what was he doing in there? I mean, he was asking questions, but he was also giving answers. And those ones who were the most knowledgeable in God's word that were there, were they astonished at what Jesus knew and understood at that age of 12? Okay, now was he born with that, all of that knowledge and understanding and wisdom that he had at that point? No. Yes, he grew in wisdom and in favor with God and man. He had to grow in that. Did he have to study the scriptures? As being made like us in every way, did he have to go through that process? Did he have to study those scriptures that also were speaking about him? And now later, of course, did the Father reveal his, speak through him and reveal that New Testament through him? Yes. He did, but Jesus didn't speak anything of himself. But as far as knowing and understanding what he did of all of those scriptures from the Old Testament, I mean, he studied them. He learned them. And he grew in that knowledge. He grew in that understanding and wisdom, all of that. He was seeking and he found. Now, how much did he seek that he would understand all of that when he was only 12 years old? So he was a great example to strive for. Some of us are way past that point now, so we can't we can't redo that. But to look and see what he did, I mean that's a direction we would want to point our young people in, wouldn't it? And then ourselves to also be aware of and keep striving for and have that kind of a love for God and His Word to seek it like that. We were just studying more about that this past Sunday morning too. But here in Hebrews 2:9-10, here was Jesus who was made complete. He grew to spiritual completion through sufferings. Well, was it only for him? Now, did that benefit himself? We just read in 1 Peter 1:11 about the prophets speaking beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. What glory followed his sufferings? Well, there's more than just one thing. What is one part of the glory that followed his sufferings as mentioned there in verse 10? He was made complete, he was made perfect through sufferings. Was that glorious? And if we walk in his steps and we partake of his sufferings and then we're conformed to his image, is that glorious? Yes. Now, was there also glory that followed when because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name? That God raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand and gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. Was that a glory that followed what he went through? So fulfilling his Father's will and growing to completion, and then what the Father did with him to reward him with the resurrection and with the position he has given him with all authority in heaven and in earth. All of that is glory that followed those sufferings. But when he's speaking of that in Hebrews 2:9-10, is he only telling us about what he did and what happened to him? Or is it related to what God's plan and purpose is for all of us? Is God's goal to bring many sons unto glory? That's what he says. And to do that, he made Christ the forerunner, and made him perfect through sufferings. But the end point of that was not just for him, but also to bring many sons unto glory. So by following in his footsteps and partaking of the same sufferings, then we can also partake of that glory. And so there will be a glory that will follow for us also being conformed to his image. And then also to be able to reign with him forever and ever. So we have that was foretold, it was fulfilled through Christ, and we should be greatly encouraged to walk in his steps and partake of his suffering so that we can also partake of that glory that would follow that the prophets foretold about. So we're out of time for tonight. Lord willing, we got a little bit to a couple points there from verse 12 especially, and then move on from there in our study. Lord willing, we'll do that next Wednesday night.